Please be seated. Whoa, I guess I'm a little too loud here. So we seem, by God's grace, to be coming out of this horrible COVID-19 experience. For us, life seems to be coming back to some degree of normality, perhaps sooner than we expected. But this has been a miserable year, with many deaths, a struggling economy, political turmoil, brazen violence in broad daylight. Things seem to be calming down, but I don't know about you guys, but to me they still seem off. We worry about soaring national debt, the specter of inflation, apparent inevitable Cold War with China, violence in the Middle East, and we worry about what's going to happen in Afghanistan when our troops pull out. Cyber hacking of our oil pipelines, multiple adversaries throughout the world who have ill intentions towards us. Now, these worries, though, are not unique to us. I dare say that what we are experiencing is probably shared by families throughout the world. Thinking about it, through history, men and women have always wanted peace. Valiant men and women have given up their lives for liberty and peace. And that's why we celebrate Memorial Day each May. And we hope to give a celebration of that today as well. But sometimes the desire for peace is so great that persons or countries are willing to give up too much in exchange for even a temporary peace and perhaps even give up liberty. You might recall reading about the famous words of British Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain after signing the Munich Agreement in September 1938. He was confident and proud that England would have peace for our time. In that agreement, England, France, and Italy agreed to allow the Czechoslovakian borderline areas known as the Sudetenland to be annexed by Adolf Hitler-controlled Germany. In exchange, Hitler promised that this would be his last territorial claim in Europe. Gallup polls in Britain, France, United States indicated that the majority of people supported that agreement. In the days following the agreement, Chamberlain received more than 20,000 letters and telegrams of thanks, and gifts including 6,000 assorted bulbs from grateful Dutch admirers, and a cross from the Pope. But there was no real peace. 6 months later, Hitler annexed the rest of Czechoslovakia. A few months after that, Germany invaded Poland, causing the beginning of World War II, which would be the largest and deadliest war in history. One day the world will again strongly support a man who seemed to have finally arranged for world peace and even broker a treaty between Israel and the surrounding nations. Now, we don't know his name given at birth, but the Bible calls him the beast, or the little horn, the Antichrist, or in 2 Thessalonians, the man of lawlessness. The Bible says that there's always been a spirit of Antichrist. This spirit is embodied in false teachers and prophets. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 says, "There are many false prophets going out into the world, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you've heard that it is coming and now is already in the world. But the Bible speaks of ultimate embodiment of this Antichrist as a real, final, wicked man. Throughout history, many powerful leaders have been thought to be the Antichrist, including Roman Emperor Nero, several popes, Napoleon, Benito Mussolini, Mikhail Gorbachev, even John F. Kennedy, and several American presidents. But two men stand out for their wickedness and absolute hatred of the Jews, and these were Antiochus Epiphanes and Adolf Hitler. Antiochus Epiphanes was more properly called, named Antiochus IV. He took on the title for himself, Epiphanes, which means illustrious one or God manifest. But the Jews called him Epiphanes, which means mad one. With the pretext of avoiding a civil war between the Hellenists, who were Jews, who had readily assimilated into Greek culture and accepted great pagan practices. In fact, these Jews didn't even know how to speak Hebrew. They spoke Greek. Between them and the traditionalists, who were Jews who were faithful to the Mosaic law, Antiochus made a decree which outlawed Jewish rites and worship and ordered the Jews to worship Zeus rather than Yahweh, and gave favors to Jews who compromised in their faith. When the Jews rebelled against his decrees, Antiochus raided the temple in Jerusalem, sealing its treasures, setting up an altar to Zeus, and sacrificing swine on the altar. When the Jews expressed their outrage over the profaning of the temple, he responded by slaughtering a great number of them and selling others into slavery. He then made circumcision punishable by death and ordered all Jews to sacrifice to pagan gods and eat pig flesh. The Jews responded by fighting in the Maccabean Wars, ultimately defeating Antiochus. They called the defilement of the temple the abomination of desolation, which is an act predicted in the book of Daniel. There in chapter 9, verse 27, the Bible predicts a wicked man who would one day make a firm covenant with the many, referring to Israel. And 1 week, which in context means a week of years or 7 years, that's how long the covenant was supposed to last. But in the middle of that week, he would put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. Antiochus IV was the near fulfillment of the Antichrist prophesied in the book of Daniel. But while he did commit an abomination before the Lord, he did not confirm a covenant with Israel for 7 years. And sadly, he was not as evil as the future of lawlessness will be. And then there was Adolf Hitler. At first, he was welcomed to the world. He promised to end chaos and moral decay and to bring a return to law and order. The people, resentful of harsh treatment they received following the Treaty of Versailles at the end of World War I, and upset about high unemployment and economic hardship, and buoyed by a feeling of anti-communism and nationalism, strongly supported him. Some may have felt uncomfortable with his inflammatory rhetoric. Mein Kampf, which means my struggle, wherein Hitler argued that men do not perish as a result of lost wars, but by the loss of pure blood, was published in 1925. He came to power 8 years later in 1933. At that time, German President Paul von Hindenburg was utterly exhausted from political infighting and intrigue, much of which was arranged by Hitler. And he appointed Hitler to be chancellor, hoping to keep Hitler and the Nazi Party in check. When Hindenburg died in 1934, Hitler united the chancellorship and presidency under the new title of Führer, which means leader or guide. As the economy improved, his popular support became strong. And a cult of Führer worship was propagated by his capable propagandists. At first, he was enthusiastically supported by most professing Protestants and Catholics. Erich Sauer, who was a very well-known pietist, in fact, if you look in Amazon, there's a lot of his books on sale now. He called Adolf Hitler our beloved Führer and signed his letters Heil Hitler. Paul Athias, the leading Luther scholar in Germany at the time, said, "Our Protestant churches have greeted the turning point of 1933 as a gift and miracle of God." Erwin Lutzer wrote this, "Hitler holds a fascination for us because his dictatorship enjoyed such a wide support of the people. Perhaps never in history was a dictator so well liked. He had the rare gift of motivating a nation to want to follow him. Communist leaders like Lenin or Mao Zedong rose to power through revolutions that cost millions of lives. Consequently, they were hated by the masses. But Hitler attracted not only the support of the middle class, but also of university students and professors. He arose in Germany at a time when the nation was a democracy. He attained his power legitimately, even if unfairly. The nation was waiting for him, eager to accept a demagogue who appeared to have the talent needed to lead her out of the abyss. The people yearned for a leader who would do for them what democracy could not. But his ideals were a deadly deception. The prosperity that flourished in the country was short-lived, and many civil liberties that were to be only temporarily curtailed were gone, never to be restored during his reign. And he had a particular hatred for the Jewish race. At first, he sought to isolate them from the rest of society and to drive them out of the country. But those policies were replaced by policies of systematic annihilation in what was euphemistically called the final solution to the Jewish question. As a result, 6 million Jews were murdered under his command. But they actually wanted to murder 11 million. Now, 1 and 2 Thessalonians were written by the Apostle Paul when the church in Thessalonica was only a few months old. In his first epistle, which he addresses from himself, Silvanus, also known as Silas, and Timothy, he saw it necessary to teach them the basic truths of the coming days, both to sustain them through present difficult persecution, but also to tell them about a more distant future so that they would know that that God and his church will be vindicated at the end. Now, these truths would have an important bearing on the believer's perseverance and hope as they went through that persecution. It is believed that the Apostle Paul wrote the 2 Thessalonians just a few months later, while he was still with Timothy and Silas. But by this time, false teachers had already confused the church in Thessalonica by saying that the day of the Lord had already happened. So in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he tells them, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." In the Bible, the day of the Lord is a period of God's judgment against all evil and rebellion in this world. This period would have a near fulfillment in Old Testament history, but also an ultimate, more terrible fulfillment in the future. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 9 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel with both wrath and fierce anger to lay the land desolate." In Joel chapter 2, verse 31, "The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Revelation chapter 6, verse 17, "The great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Jesus and the apostles said that the future day of the Lord would happen without warning. Matthew 24, Olivet Discourse, verse 36. "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone." And 2 Peter chapter 3, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will disappear with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat." But Paul had taught the Thessalonian Christians in his first epistles that they were not destined for wrath. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 4, it says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of the day." Then in verse 9, he says, "For God has not destined us to wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are also doing. It was meant to be an encouragement to them. But now somehow the church in Thessalonica was led to believe that the day of the Lord had already come, and they were shaken to the core. That's the same word used in the book of Acts chapter 16, where Paul is in prison and there's a mighty earthquake that breaks the prison doors open. It's the same word. They're shaken to the core. They were taught that they would be spared the day of the Lord. And in fact, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, it says, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." But someone had sent a message or a letter, quote, "as if from us," unquote, to the effect that the day of the Lord had come. That is, in other words, someone impersonated Paul and pretended to send a letter from him to the Thessalonian Christians who were already suffering severe persecution and would be tempted to believe that lie. So he assures them, that's not true. Verse 3, "Let no one in any way deceive you. Truth gives hope and life. Deception leads to doubt, despair, and sometimes death." Deceit is one of the most powerful weapons of the adversary. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 and 15 says that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And his servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. The adversary seeks to trick and devour us, to fill us with confusion and doubt and fear. It's a sad thing, but there's many religions in this world with leaders who may sincerely think they're teaching the truth. But unless it's based on the Bible, they're leading themselves and their flocks to destruction. Proverbs 14:12 says that there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. Even more insidious are pseudo-Christian false teachers who seem to be teaching the Bible, but with subtle twists and turns. Or as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, they are adulterating the Word of God. And this is what is happening here. Someone had misled them. Verse 3 continues, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Paul says the day of the Lord could not have come yet because two things have to happen first. First, the apostasy. Secondly, the revealing of the man of lawlessness. Now, an apostasy is a deliberate rejection of a religion that the person had previously professed. So it's not like a person who never professed to believe in Christ. That person is not an apostate. But one who says that they used to believe, that they used to be a Christian, but now utterly reject the faith. And though there's always been people who fall away and reject the faith. Matthew 13, the parable of the sower and the soils, Jesus talks about people whose faith has no firm root, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution come because of the word, they fall away immediately. I remember studying church history in seminary. We learned about this group of people called the Lapsi, who were in the early Christian church. And basically, they had really severe persecution. They were burned. Their bodies were used to light Nero's garden parties. They would feed them to the lions. Watch them as their families would suffer because of their faith. And some of them would fall away. So they would lapse from the faith. And after persecution was over, they wanted to come back to fellowship. And there was angry disputes over whether they should be allowed back into Christian fellowship. And you probably read yourself of famous Christian authors and performers who, even within the last couple of years, have said that they are no longer Christian and have rejected the faith. These are authors whose books we've used in our own small group studies here, and whose performers whose songs we sang. But now, after years of ministry, they reject the faith. But this is something entirely different. It's not just an apostasy, but the apostasy. In Greek, the word ha is the definite article for the. Ha apostasia, the apostasy. Something never before seen in history. We haven't seen it yet. The final, ultimate, great apostasy. And it's related to the revealing of the man of lawlessness, tes anomias, without the law. He is a man who lived without any regard for God's law. Now, there's been many men, wicked men and women in history, but this one is the ultimate in wickedness. As difficult as it is to imagine, this one will be many, many more times wicked and filled with hatred than Antiochus Epiphanes and Adolf Hitler. And this evil man will be revealed, suggesting that his power and influence would be kept under wraps until the right time when the world is ripe for judgment. He is called the son of destruction. Others call him the son of perdition, the same term which is used to describe Judas in John chapter 17, verse 8. But this is the ultimate Judas, the ultimate Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes, the ultimate Hitler. And battle lines will be drawn for mankind. Either they will fall away and reveal that their faith was never real to begin with, or, as tribulation saints, they would be willing to go to their death rather than betray their Lord. Now, those of us who listened to Matt Florine last Sunday before the main service, he talked about how much he's a missionary to South Africa, and he said that South Africa reminds him in many ways of the Bible Belt in America, because there's many people who profess to be Christians, but sometimes, he said, it's difficult to know the genuineness of their faith until you probe to see what they really believe. In many places in America, it's easy to coexist with Christianity and to be tares hiding amongst wheat, and perhaps not even know it ourselves until our own faith is tested. But when the Antichrist is revealed, there will be no middle ground. Everyone living at the time of the tribulation will have to choose for the Antichrist or for the Christ of the Bible. And it'll be a clear-cut, unmistakable event. Verse 4 says, this person opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as God. As prophesied by Daniel and the book of Revelation, he'll seem sympathetic and supportive of religion at first. But then, when he's unleashed into the world, he will exalt himself as God. He'll have the same sick desire as his father, the devil, which is the desire to elevate himself above the God Most High. To make it worse, he'll be accompanied by a second beast, a false prophet who comes out of the earth in Revelation chapter 13. Interesting, Revelation 13 says the beast comes from the sea and his false prophet comes from the earth. This false prophet will come like a lamb with persuasive words that elicit sympathy and goodwill from others. But then in Revelation chapter 13, verse 14, verses 13 and 14, he makes everyone worship the Antichrist and commands the people to make an image of him and to worship that image. Now, this is reminiscent of Antiochus Epiphanes, but is even more so. In Matthew 24, Jesus' disciples ask him, when will he be ushering in his kingdom? And they actually said, they are marveling at the temple and they're asking, when is your kingdom coming? And Jesus says this. First of all, they're looking at this temple, and just to let you know, it's the second temple. The first one was built by Solomon and was destroyed by the Babylonians. The second one was built many years later and was referred to as Herod's temple because Herod did this major project of improvement and renovation. So it's one of the most impressive structures in the world. And he says, you know what? That edifice will be utterly destroyed one day. And then they said, well, tell us when will these things happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. They think they're asking one question, but they're really asking two. And he says, well, the building will be destroyed, but with regard to the end of the age, see to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will mislead many people. In verse 9, they will hand you over to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. And at that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate each other. And many false prophets will rise up and mislead many people. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will go cold. But the one who endures to the end is the one who is saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation which is spoken through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then in verse 21, Jesus describes the great tribulation. He says, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will again. This is a once-in-a-lifetime event. And in those days, if those days had not been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone asks you, behold, here is the Christ, or he's over there, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will provide great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I've told you in advance. Then in verse 29, he predicts that he'll come back after these terrible days. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds of the sky with great power, with power and great glory. When Jesus said these words, Antiochus Epiphanes, the illustrious one, God manifest, had been long dead and buried. But Jesus warned that an even worse man was to follow. This man would also exalt himself over any religious idea or personality and would be drawn to take a seat in the temple of God, displaying himself, literally showing himself off or exhibiting himself, saying, I'm here, and causing people to worship him. This is fascinating, though, because remember that Jesus predicted that the temple would be destroyed? Well, it was destroyed in 70 AD by soldiers under the command of Roman general Titus. Now, Paul here is prophesying that this Antichrist would enter the temple and which was somehow standing. Right now, though, the Islamic Dome of the Rock is on the site where the Jewish temple used to be. And as you see from the daily news, the Middle East is a tinderbox with even the slightest provocation setting off rockets and attacks and death. But it appears that in some way this temple will be rebuilt a third time, possibly in connection with a seven-year treaty arranged by this ungodly man. By the way, this man will be popular with almost everyone. They will love him. At the beginning of this seven-year period, he'll come with peace. Revelation chapter 6, John describes him as a horseman riding on a white horse, carrying a bow but no arrows, yet nonetheless going out to conquer. This is believed to represent an initial false peace that the Antichrist brokers and ushers in. He makes a covenant with Israel, and this is something that's never happened in history. He looks like a world savior. But once he is revealed for who he really is, He makes himself to be God and begins to slaughter the Jews. Now some, including biblical scholars who we highly respect, believe that most of these predictions in Matthew 24 took place in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple being part of the tribulation, and that the Antichrist could possibly be Nero and the false prophet, possibly the Sanhedrin and the Judaizers. Much of this notion is based on the idea that Jesus said his return was near. This is what theologians call the imminence of his return. But as noted in MacArthur and Mayhew's book in Systematic Theology, imminence does not demand that events must happen within a short period of time, but cautions that they could occur at any time. This is why these warnings of the nearness of Jesus' coming can apply to any group of Christians in history, whether it's the first century, 21st century, or any century. And this topic really could be discussed in a whole separate series. There's so much to it. It could be noted, though, that some important things prophesied by Jesus in Matthew 24 and the book of Revelation about the tribulation period did not actually happen yet. In Revelation chapter 16, it says that during the tribulation period, there'll be the destruction of all sea life in verse 3. And then in verse 10, it says the world will be plunged into darkness with people gnawing their tongues in agony. That's not happened yet, but it will one day. In Matthew 24, verse 21, Jesus spoke of tribulation as a time of great distress, unequal from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. That can't be the events of AD 70. They were really, really bad, real bad. But in terms of at least magnitude, there's been worse times, including World War I and World War II. And Matthew 24, verses 29 to 30, Jesus said that immediately after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon not give its light, the stars would fall from the sky, and heavenly bodies would be shaken, followed by the nations seeing the Son of Man coming on the clouds on the sky with power and great glory. These events have not happened yet. Now, it could be argued that these judgments were intended to be allegorical, but virtually all evangelicals agree that the other chapters of the book of Revelation dealing with the Lord's return, including his physical return to earth and the new heavens and earth, are to be understood literally. So if it's all allegorical, it's hard to see where the dividing part begins and ends. So our church teaches that this tribulation period is still to come. But after a gathering to Jesus in the rapture of the church and the revelation of the man of lawlessness. Now I have to say that after the tribulation period begins, many will be saved in that tribulation, and it will be very bad for them. They'll have to face the worst that mankind has to offer, and Satan himself. But God would not extend his wrath to them. They would not be abandoned by God, and they would never have to face his wrath. There's no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. Going back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says, "Do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things?" He's telling them, "I already told you this. Don't forget it. You're not destined for wrath." And then beginning with verses 6 and 7, we see that the lawless one is restrained at this time. Verse 6, "You know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains him will do so until he's taken out of the way." So Paul says that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. The Greek word is mysterion, which, as you know, in the Bible means something which was previously hidden, but later on revealed. For example, in the Old Testament, the idea of the church was hidden and revealed in the New Testament. The same thing with the rapture. Paul says that the mystery of lawlessness is already working. Man has been evil since the first sin in the Garden of Eden. But there's a restraint of this lawlessness. He's been held in check. I mean, given his druthers, Satan would have wanted to unleash the Antichrist right then and there. during the time of the early church to perhaps stomp it out and stop it from gaining a foothold in the world. But God held him back. And there's been many murderous leaders in history. If you just look through your kids' high school history book, there's leaders that resulted in murders of millions of people. But they've all been held back. I mean, even Hitler didn't do as much as he wanted to do. So in that sense, this full expression of lawlessness is still not revealed. It's still a mystery. Something's holding him back. Until verse 7, when he is taken out of the way, literally moved to one side, like the pulling open of the doors of a dam. When you open the doors, the water comes rushing out. So who or what is the restrainer? Verse 6, Paul says, I already told you who the restrainer is, but he doesn't tell us, unfortunately. And there's many different proposals, but it appears that the most compelling argument is that it's God himself. I mean, only God can withhold Satan. Martin Luther, in his song, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, did we in our own strength confide, our fighting would be losing. There's no way human government or anything else can hold back the tide of evil. Only God can. But he does it through the work of the Holy Spirit. And as you know, the Holy Spirit indwells us, the church. And we have this role. We're called salt and light. We have this preserving influence. Can you imagine a world without Christians? I mean, we have a lot of friends and loved ones and family who are really good people. Pretty much all my family, actually right now, my whole family is not Christian. And they're really good people, relatively speaking. But they're not filled with the Holy Spirit. Push come to shove, God would not strengthen them through that Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts of sin and righteousness. And when the church is removed, a certain presence is removed as well. Now, he's God, the third person in the Trinity, and he's omnipresent. So he's really not removed in that sense. And in fact, during the tribulation period, many men, women, children, a whole multitude of tongues, tribes, nations will come to the Lord only because the Lord had regenerated them through the work of his Spirit. And at the end of the tribulation, the nation of Israel, those who are still alive at the end of the tribulation, will be converted. None of this could happen without the regenerating work of the Spirit. But God determines that this particular restraint will be taken out of the way at some time in the future when the world is ripe for judgment. Then beginning with verses 8 through 10, the lawless one will be revealed. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. When the restraining force of the Holy Spirit is moved to the side, the lawless one is revealed with frightening results. But Paul reminds us that Jesus Christ will ultimately slay him. He will do so with the breath of his mouth, with ease. As God spoke the universe into existence, he can end the wicked just as easily. As Martin Luther said, one little world, we're talking about Satan, the one who empowers Antichrist, one little word shall fell him. The Lord will kill and destroy the Antichrist and bring an end to the Antichrist's dominion as well. Now, sometimes the evil deeds of a person outlast him. But when Jesus destroys the Antichrist, he'll destroy his dominion as well. The Antichrist will seem unstoppable with all the power of hell for a time. But it says this in Revelation chapter 19, verse 20, then the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who have received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. You know, the secular world sees Satan down there in hell laughing and wanting to bring us down there. And it's true he wants us to go there, that's true. But he doesn't want to go there himself. He is seized and thrown into the lake of fire. He hates it. And he hates reading it in the Bible. Verse 9, That is, the one who's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. In King James it says, lying wonders. Now many leaders are charismatic, some for good, others for bad. But the bad ones can deceive massive numbers of people. But most of them use trickery, not the supernatural. But the final Antichrist, the real Antichrist, will be imbued with supernatural, satanic powers. In an imitation of Christ, this man will do amazing things. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 3, it says, he's fatally wounded, but this fatal wound is healed, and the whole world will be amazed and follow after the beast. And they worshiped him and the dragon, who is Satan, because he gave the authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? But these will be lying wonders, because they support the lie that the Antichrist and Satan are worthy to be worshipped. There's only one person worthy to be worshipped, and that's God himself. Verse 10, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. It's a frightening thought. Truth is a precious thing, but it is so easily discarded or minimized or rejected altogether. The gospel is an offense, even if it speaks soul-saving truth we all need. John chapter 3, verse 19, men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. I remember telling the kids, I was just right here a couple of weeks talking to the kids about rejecting the truth, and I said when I was in law school, I lived in this house with 12 other guys, and it was super old. It was built in the early 1900s, I think before 1910, and it was filled with cockroaches. The thing is, when you had the light on, they'd all be hidden in the crevices. And then when you go into the, but when you, if it's late at night, you want to go down for a snack, you turn the light off, hundreds of them would be scurrying away to their little holes. You know, did I just say this? I might have said that last week too. I got to tell you, I depend on the word of God. My memory, if I did, forget. Even my daughter says, Dad, you already said that joke. So if I did, forgive me. But anyway, we're like cockroaches, so I'm sorry, I repeat the same thing. But Romans 1 says, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved or reprobate mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 says, the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. And 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. Now, you guys probably aren't old enough to remember this, but there was a song by Simon and Garfunkel in the 1960s called The Boxer, and they had these words, still, a man hears only what he wants to hear and disregards the rest. That's true about pretty much everybody, but the natural man, the man who's not with Christ, they really reject it. These are the ones who did not receive the love of the truth. Receive is dekomai, which means receive something offered from another. The truth of the gospel is offered plain as day. Yet, most of the world refuse to accept it. They do not receive it with love and gratitude. Instead, they treat it with disdain or mock it or ignore it. Or in history, they kill people who deliver that message. It is not enough to be neutral about the gospel. One must embrace it and entrust your whole life to it. Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Those who do not love and cling to the truth will be washed away into the apostasy during these desperate times, even going to extreme measures to stop their ears and reject the truth. Revelation chapter 11 talks of two witnesses who are given amazing abilities on behalf of God and to speak bold things on behalf of God. But ultimately, the Antichrist kills them. And they leave their body in public for 3.5 days so everyone can gaze at their bodies. And then in verse 10 it says, those who live on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who live on earth. Now that's, to me, the epitome of rudeness. I mean, these guys are saying, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I don't want to hear it. We kill you and we're happy you're dead and we're actually, here, have a gift from me. We're celebrating because they're dead. Then beginning in verse 11, we see judgment of those who reject the gospel. For this reason, God will send on them a deluding influence so that they will not believe, so they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Here's another hard truth. God cannot be tempted to sin, nor does he tempt anyone to sin. James chapter 1, verse 13. But he will sovereignly judge those who will not receive the truth by sending a deluding influence upon them so they cannot believe the truth. Now, we don't know what this deluding influence will be, but it is demonic. The Antichrist and Satan are used by God to carry out righteous judgment. Because it says, for this reason, because they took pleasure in wickedness, they have called evil good and good evil. They have substituted darkness for light and bitter for sweet. Now the judgment will be sealed. In Isaiah chapter 66, it says, they have chosen their own ways, and their souls delight in their abominations. So I will choose their punishments and bring on them what they dread, because I called and no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen. There is a supernatural component to spiritual blindness even now. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so they will not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. But then at that power, the power of delusion will be many more times more powerful than ever before. Matthew 24, verse 24, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. So that tells us two things. First of all, the elect cannot be misled, as powerful as the signs and wonders will be, because it says, if possible, even the elect. So they cannot be. They're protected by God. But the natural man, the man without Christ, will not be able to withstand it. They cannot defend themselves against this deluding influence. Then beginning in verse 13, we see God's protecting love for his elect. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in truth. Here the contrast between believing and non-believing could not be more stark. Paul gives thanks to God for the Thessalonians because they are, as we like to say in this church, evidence of grace. Unlike those who rejected Christ, the Thessalonian church were among those who were chosen by God as objects of mercy from eternity past. Verse 14, for it was he who called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever you share the gospel and someone becomes a Christian, you can actually see God's election of them from eternity past. It's an amazing thing. And his calling of us was for the purpose of bringing us to glory. Romans chapter 8, verse 30. And those who he predestined, he called. Those who he called, he justified. Those who he justified, he also glorified. Past tense, it as good as done. So then Paul gives these words of encouragement. Verse 15, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions with which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or letter from us." Don't be shaken, he says. Stand firm from what we're taught you, either by what we said to you orally or in writing, both apostolic words from the Apostle Paul. And Paul finally ends this part of the epistle with a benediction. Verse 16, he says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word." Paul goes to the right source for comfort, the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God the Father. Now, finally, two points of application. First for the believer, and then second for the non-believer. For the believers here, we know this ourselves. We're not immune to persecution. There's always been persecution in this world as long as there have been a battle for men's souls. The Thessalonians went through it. The tribulation saints will really go through it. In America now, by God's grace, we have a respite for a while, but we don't know when that respite might end. Can we endure persecution from whatever form, not only for ourselves, but also for our kids? You know, I read of these stories of the martyrs and how some families have to watch their children be killed before their eyes for their faith. And I look at my own weaknesses and I wonder. But then I look at him who called me and who called us. He's the one who promised to strengthen our hearts in every good work. And indeed, in that, we are comforted. Secondly, though, for the non-believers who might be here or watching us on the internet, God's offer of grace does not last forever. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, "Wow, I listened to this and I cannot say that I'm saved. I am a tear hiding amongst the wheat. I've not humbled myself and bowed my knee before Christ." You might think to yourself, "You know, I don't love the word. In fact, I hate it." Or, "I could care less. I really don't care about it." I can only say, don't let this day come by without coming to the cross. The Bible says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him when he is near." Don't be among those who reject God's saving message of truth and find yourself caught up with the devil's delusion. Receive the truth of the Receive and love the truth, and you'll find that truth is embodied in a person, Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. For there's no other name given under heaven, given unto man, by which you must be saved. Now, if you're thinking to yourself, "God, help me," then know this, God will help you. Jesus said, "Whoever comes to me, I'll by no means cast out. And whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So we close in prayer. Father God, Lord, thank you for hard truths because they also comfort our souls, telling us the truth while there's still time. For those of us who are in the faith, we give you praise because you've chosen us from before time began. For those of us who are worried that we might not be, I pray that your Spirit would cause their hearts to be regenerated, that you give them the gift of repentance, and give them the joy of eternal life. We thank you and praise you, God, for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.